Okay, let's go ahead and get started. And I was waiting a minute. I thought Jeff and Pam would make it. It was yesterday, they said we'll see you Monday. But they must have had something come up. So are we going to start forgiving Cyrus or not?
I think it's a little early to do that. That's a little early. Let's stretch him out a little bit.
Anyway.
Meet Fritz, write us revelry and write us living, probably. You know the age.
So on is Waldo still.
Pretty much. Yeah.
Okay, we're starting on top of page 6. We stopped at the bottom of 5.
Stomp on.
That's what we're stopping on it. Okay, we've been reviewing some key things related to the deity of Christ. And I'm going to mention something tonight that we'll probably mention again when we meet next. But that is an item on our agenda. And that is, next week is Thanksgiving week. Mm-hmm. And a lot of places aren't off. We have a week off of seminary, theoretically. If we meet next Monday, it would be during our vacation time, but it would catch us up. So what's your pleasure? Do you want to meet next Sunday, or do you want to take a week off?
You said Sunday or Monday?
Monday.
Oh, Monday.
I'm still yesterday.
It's okay.
How's your health doing?
What health?
Say again, what are the options?
Monday or Monday?
Either on Monday or off Monday. That's Thanksgiving week.
Yeah.
Now, I noticed some of the public schools are taking the full week instead of, you know, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday.
I have to work, so.
Yeah, so you're here.
I work Monday and Tuesday.
I'll be here, too.
I am not looking for an excuse to absent myself. That's a sort of a vote in favor of meeting if that's not putting you out.
We're
here.
Okay, so we will meet next Monday, and what that does is squeeze us. You know, we lost a week because of Labor Day, and so that puts us into the cycle. And I think Don's okay with it. He wants to meet on Tuesday too, but you know, no. On it, so we will plan on meeting next week as per normal, and continuing in this. Somebody's giving me a bad time Sunday at church about that. I mean, you know, you just ought to not do it because I need to catch up with whatever I need to catch up with. But that's what we'll do, and it works good. There's not many days we miss it with these holidays. You know, here we are on Veterans Day. The day after Veterans Day is Veterans Day. On it. So, okay, thank you, Father, for the evening, for the opportunities, the joy we have because of Jesus Christ, for your word. Again, we're so thankful that when we look at your word, we're able to put some things together that you have put together all along. And without this revelation, we would have absolutely no idea of what's going on in relationship to the second person of the Godhead. And what a blessing it is to open a book and to see passage after passage after passage that teaches us that not only is Jesus Christ God the Son, but he is also the Son of Man. And we appreciate the opportunity to see the clarity of Scripture, and we're thankful that with the divine teacher we don't need to confuse between the two natures, but we can understand he's still the same person. Thank you again for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're looking at Trinitarian passages. Now, I don't know if you've been paying that kind of attention, but those people who deny the Trinity, we've loaded your guns. I mean, we've given you a huge amount of Scripture to help you with that, and that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to give you a huge amen to say, my Savior is God. And that's why, I mean, we want to have that personal kind of relationship. But what we have is a lot of proofs to say that he is full deity. And we've already looked at plenty. And so there's a big package with a lot of passages, and that's why we're here. It's the book. If we come and we understand that. So we have 10 passages listed, and I just remembered I should have put my pulled my Bible in. I didn't, but I'll pull it when we get there on that, or maybe I won't. We'll see where we land on it in this matter. So if we go down on under J, we're looking at the person of the Eternal Trinity. Now, I put eternal in front of Trinity. We don't have a verse that says they are the Eternal Trinity. We have verses that say we have three persons that are each eternal, and so in a triunity or a trinity, they are eternal. I mean, it's just, you know, it makes perfect sense, at least to me, and I know it should make perfect sense to almost anybody that knows the Lord in this matter. And so we begin in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a dangerous chapter. Why do I say it's dangerous? The reason it's dangerous, there's so much material in it, it can strand you in a hurry. And I've been enjoying watching, and after a while, when you're a senior faculty member on the seminary, and Chris Camelli's been teaching one seminary class right now, and he's teaching Ephesians, Colossians. And it was so much fun watching him tangle with Ephesians 1. He was so wound up, it was hilarious. After a few weeks, I heard Ray say, "I think he's more excited about this than I am." And that's the way Ephesians 1 happens to work when we relate to it. And so I want to hopscotch down through this section as we look at it. And we're going to begin at verse 3. We could talk a little bit about Christology in 1 and 2, but I'm not going to because of time. And so in verse 3 it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The verbalist clause, you're getting used to me knowing that I'm going to change the B's to is's. And I hope I'll repeat it. You're going to get tired of me repeating it because it's that important. When you don't have a verb, you put a to-be verb in. But you put it in what we call an indicative mood. That is, it's a fact. Be is maybe. That's what we call a subjunctive. And so we don't want to do that. So when you see these little italics B's, and make sure they are, there are a couple of them always sneak up on me. And they're just not good translations of a real verb in there. But anyway, when you see them, be reminded. It is. It's a fact.
Do you, because with the indicative mood, you've also got continuous action, do you embellish? The to-be verb is a difficult verb to put in the indicative mood and still convey the notion of a continuous action. Do you embellish it at all, or do you just...
Well...
I mean, we don't.
Depends on the.
Bless, he is being.
Yeah, I'm saying you can. I mean, you can just say he continually is. And the action, yeah, like you say, to make it to be verb active, which it is really kind of difficult.
It's awkward in English.
It's awkward in English. We fatten it up and it makes it look really weird. So that's why I like to keep it simple. I had one of these yesterday. And it was interesting yesterday to have one of these B's that should be is's and that had two participles that tied to the non-existent verb. That's what would happen. And we were in 2 Corinthians 2 yesterday. And it was kind of fun because I had more fun with it than everybody else did, but that's normal on that when we relate to them. So here... You have him, and you see, it's God, let me get the right verse here. God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't like and. I think it should be even. You have what we call a Granville-Sharp rule. You've heard of that before, and so I want to mention that again. He's the same person in this matter. who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, you see, you have some kind of a relationship, a father to Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that you don't have him as father and son here. And you'll notice on these notes when we scoot down the page that we're going to be on huios, which is the word for son, in the next two sessions, today or next. At least that's the game plan. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having marked out before us beforehand under the son placement by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his desirous will. Now, I'm reading the King James, but I obviously am not. I'm just translating and making it, trying to clarify it a little bit. To the praise of the glory of his grace, where he hath made us highly favored in the beloved. The English accepted is not a very good translation. This is the verb charizomai, which is a word we have been favored, or how else would we translate it? Highly graced. And see, that's why I get in trouble in this section. I want to take you off and say, but I'm going to do it anyway. In Luke 1:28, it uses this verb in this way, and it says, and the angel says to Mary, "You are highly favored among women." We are highly favored in Christ. We have a greater amount of grace in many ways than Mary did on it at that time. And that was the dream of every Jewish woman, to be the one who would conceive and bear Messiah. That was their dream. And so, when we sing In the Beloved at Valley, I'm always reminded of this, and we do it every other Sunday. And so when we sing it, what we're doing, we're being reminded of God's grace, and it's because I'm in Christ and there's favor there. That's enough, because I'm all ready to go after that chorus thing I was doing on Sunday in this. Okay, in whom, that is in Christ, in the one who is in a state of being loved, there's a passive, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I'm not going to finish the sentence. I'm going to hop around in the sentence. Chapter 1 is one sentence. And so it's a long run-on sentence, just like most of Colossians 1. Paul broke every rule of English grammar. But he was writing in Greek, so it was okay.
How do you do for Greek grammar?
Well, I'm not quite sure. There's some pretty run-on sentences.
It's kind of reach a little bit, wouldn't you say?
Yeah. But you know why he did that? I mean, the reason for the long run-on sentences is so seminarians would have to diagram it.
He could just blame it on the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. And so as we move along, we keep seeing these in Christ, in hymns. That's positional. In whom we trusted. You have the Holy Spirit identified with this event in 13. And you have more in Christ. Now, we have the Father and the Jesus Christ relationship in verse 17. And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of him. I like to capitalize the S there, though most translations don't do that. And the I, so you have three persons all together in verse 17. And it's interesting how they relate to one another as we move on down through here. And then we see what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, verse 19, who believe according to the energy, the working of his mighty power. I want to go on, I'm not going to. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is coming. The word world there is ion, which is the word for age, and has put all things under his feet. Now, we've seen, and I've tried to, you know, you have a relationship with a person who is involved in this with another person of the God, in fact, two of them. You have Trinity undercurrent here, and they're involved in the elements of the decree. And so I thought it would be a good place to start here in this segment. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of his calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So you have what? You have one spirit. You have an identification. We can prove the Holy Spirit's a person. And then we have one Lord. And Lord is that link of that Lord Jesus Christ title that relates to his person and his deity. And so it's not the total deity word, but it is that link when we see that full title. And then you have the Father, the God and Father of all. And once again, in verse 6, we have, you don't have a definite hierarchy, you have a one God, and I would put an even there. Though there's not a definite article, that one will act that way in that matter. Now let's go back and look at John 1. John 1, verse 29. And in John 1, verse 29, we're working on 29 through 34. We're taking little chunks. And we're on page 6, number 3. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, and he was before me. Now, you see, he's referring to the eternality of the Son in John 1:30. Whose birthday came first? John's birthday came first. But what does he say? He was before me. And so it makes it very, very clear. It says he came into being first. He uses the ginomai verb, which is the came into being verb. And he looks back and he came into existence, as it were, or he was existent first. Now he's using that to pivot, to show something, and he doesn't use the I. Wait a minute, he does use the I mean verb. That's ginomai, as John came into being, and we have the ain verb, the I mean verb, the to be verb. I'm getting there. It takes me a while to get my brain back on track. I was looking at the wrong line. And he continually was before me. If you're looking in an interlinear, your last verb is two letters. And it's the last word in that verse. And it's an eta with a nun. And it's an imperfect tense verb, which means continuous action, past time. He always was. And John 1 is loaded with these.
You're talking about protons?
No, two down to the end, right? The period. Ain? Ain?
Oh.
Okay. Yeah, so that's an imperfect verb. And this is very much a dominant thing in this section. The eternality of the Son is very much an emphasis in John's Gospel. And these imperfect verbs are scattered throughout. You know, we already looked at some of these. In the beginning, continually was the Word. In John 1:1. I mean, that's the first of them. In John 1:1 it says, and the Word continually was facing the God. So there's another one of those continuous action imperfects. And it says, and God continually was the Word, a quality of God. And I'm just taking the word for word in the Greek. So you have three of these imperfect verbs that deal with continuous action past time with no indication of any beginning. And I think I pointed those out to you before. If you had an interlinear, I trust that if you were looking in or a text, you go in circle those, because they're really important down through John's Gospel when you read it. And like I say, we did go through some of those back early in this study. Now, meanwhile, back at where we were in verse 31 of chapter 1. And I emphatically did not intuitively know him, but that he might be manifested to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. He understood that Christ's earthly ministry involves his involvement with Israel. And he identifies it clearly. He identifies Israel not only by name, but he identifies Israel by name with a definite article. And he says, the Israel. I am making sure you know that this ministry is to Israel. And the forerunner ministry of John the Baptizer was related to Israel. And so he's making it clear in this at this point. And so verse 32, John bare witness or testimony, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Doesn't that sound like some event? Yes, it did. That's Christ being baptized by John. We have the record of it in Matthew 3:16 and 17. And I did not know him. It's interesting in 33, he was his cousin. And he says, I didn't even intuitively know him. He had no idea what was going on. Here comes Jesus to be baptized. And all of a sudden you have not only the dove, you have the voice from heaven. And John really had an emphasis. He knew, behold the Lamb of God, but he didn't realize that there is an involvement between the persons.
Now, are we going to infer from this there was no familial acquaintance?
Oh, there was familial acquaintance, yeah.
But he did not know who this person was in this peculiar context.
Yeah.
He didn't recognize his Messiah.
No, and what he didn't recognize was what the Father said.
Yeah.
This is my beloved Son.
In verse 33, doesn't it say, it says him, isn't that relating to the Messiah?
John had been in the desert.
That word him?
Well, it's relating to Jesus, yeah.
Because right here, on my Bible, it's on the footnote, it says as the Messiah. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah.
Yeah, see, now it's an interpretive footnote. Yeah, and that was...
You're saying the word, the Greek word, him,
is
really...
It's just a pronoun.
Just a pronoun, okay.
Yeah. It's just a pronoun.
But you would agree in substance with that footnote, right? He did not.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, I mean.
But this doesn't mean they were not acquainted.
No, they were acquainted, but he just didn't know who he really was.
Yeah.
I mean, it's funny that he wouldn't know something. You can imagine when, you know, he's not a kid. And when he was growing up, what did his mom and dad have to say to John about his birth? I don't think they'd have kept their mouths shut about everything that happened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this thing of visitation with angels and his being born when he shouldn't have been born, couldn't have been born, wouldn't have been born. And that's kind of a circumstance. And so he had to understand. And so you have Jesus' baptism is pure Trinitarian. And this is a reference back to it. And so he sees him the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record of this. This is the Son of God. The Son of God. And the Jews, when they heard that, they knew what he was saying. You know, they would have stoned John the Baptizer had they been around like they were when Christ said it. This is blasphemy because he says he's God. John is calling him God. John, in what is written in the pages of this first chapter, is saying he always was. He had no beginning. And so when we understand that, that's an involvement with a Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit, and then there's the implication here of the Father. And I'm not going to go to Matthew 3, because that is just an implication when we understand it.
Mm-hmm. Now, please just I'm going to ask you a question about Ephesians 4, and if it's too big a can of worms, just don't go back there. But the one baptism there, since some people are going to bump up against some hypers here, is there any quick, easy way to deal with that? Or maybe not?
The one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4?
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See,
if there's not...
The easy answer is there's one baptism, and we've all been there for believers.
For us. Yeah, that's the
end. I mean, he's not distinguishing between water baptism and spirit baptism. What is important is what is symbolized in water baptism and that spirit baptism. Sounds like a little bit of 1 Corinthians 12:13. You know, for by one spirit have we been baptized into one body.
There are some who, on the basis of this, not water baptism.
No, they will interpret it as water baptism, so you got to watch them.
Is it possible that in this verse he's kind of also refuting the notion that there is a baptism for the Jewish church, there's a baptism for the Gentile church in the early apostolic day, or that only complicates it?
Well, that complicates it because
some of the hypers will say that.
The hyper-dispensationalists say there's one baptism, and John's they don't understand what John's baptism was, for one thing. They don't understand the early Acts baptism either. See, and they absolutely have no real decent concept of spirit baptism.
Dave, mm-hmm. You use the term hyper-dispensationalist all the time, or a lot all the time. Why? So what would be an example, what church denominations would you be looking at where people would be available?
Salem? Ernie Clark?
No, Ernie Campbell.
Ernie Campbell, I mean, not Ernie Clark.
No, but he changed his theology.
Who, Baptist?
Well, I know he's changed it relatively recently.
Right.
Due to the grace of God. But.
Yeah, Ernie Campbell. be careful when you see the word Berean Fellowship. Often you will see churches that are Berean Fellowship churches. But don't, just because there's a Berean, I have a guy I went to college with that is a pastor of Berean Baptist Church in, where is he, Fremont, California. And that's not. But the Berean is sometimes a term. And you have to be real careful. In my lifetime, the easy identifiers are not so easy anymore. I mean, you can see Bible churches. I mean, we used to always say Bible churches, IFCA. I mean, that was most of the time. That is Independent Fundamental Churches of America, where Dan is over there at Kaiser Community. But Bible church can mean a lot of other things now, and there's some of these Berean Fellowship churches that are there. Now let me.
Cornelius Sam.
Cornelius Sam O'Hare.
Would that be all Berean?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. That's now.
You can't really distinguish between.
I didn't mean to take this far into the weeds
for a while, right?
But because we do, I do use that term, and. We need to understand a couple basics about what hyper or ultra dispensationalists, both terms are used of them. Every kind of a hyper or ultra dispensationalist will agree that the church did not start in Acts 2. Okay? So they do not believe the church started in Acts 2. Well, no, they...
9, 11, 13, 19, take a pick. 15.
Pardon?
Okay.
And the extremists believe it had took place after Acts 28.
Wow.
That's E.W. Bullinger.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and E.W. Bullinger drives me crazy. He's got one of the best books that I would use in a hermeneutics class. Except it's so loaded with his extreme hyper-dispensationalism, I don't dare do it. I mean, he's got some good stuff in it.
One very good proof that you don't understand the baptism of John is what they do with Acts 19. What a local group does with Acts 19, they do not realize, and they work mischief with the language to try to suggest that Paul did not again baptize Apollos' converts.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
He baptized them. He apparently water baptized them because
But so here's what they do. I mean, the church, I mean, like I said, there's always this agreement. They'll start churches, their church at different places. When you get, now I'm not, my pegs are not lining up the way I want them to. With the conversion of Paul, they will start the Gentile church, the church which is his body, with the conversion of Paul. And then you have others with the church of Antioch sending forth Paul. Mm. And so that kicks you up a couple chapters. And then you have the extremes, these are the majors, who will say it happened after Paul's first imprisonment. And that's when it started. And so what about these Christians that exist? Well, I don't know whether you want to call them Christians. But they have some of them. Now, yeah, you can't do this all in one, because I've talked to hypers that don't believe there were two churches. And some will say there's a Jewish church that was started in Acts, and there's a Gentile church that started whenever they wanted to on that.
What's the logic? What do they use? What's the justification?
They're just taking scriptures out of context.
Aren't they basically, broadly speaking, correctly distinguishing between law and grace and dealing with the transition in a very awkward and really abusive fashion?
Yeah, but here, I mean, the big thing is, and, you know, here we sound like we're getting real friendly with them, and that is, the big issue is P-A-U-L, is Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And so if Paul didn't have something to do with it, then it couldn't have happened until he was either converted or officially inaugurated in his missionary or apostolic journeys. And so that's what they do. They essentially believe in a Petrine, that is a Peter church, and a Pauline church. And so when you get to Acts 15, you end up with two churches butting heads, in a sense, because Peter's in the church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Paul comes to church in Jerusalem, and he's trying to settle things about, you know, these Gentiles are getting saved with the same gospel you got saved with. What's the deal here? Am I wrong? And Peter, what did he do? He crawled in a corner. Who stands to the steps to the plate? James does. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, there are some things you shouldn't do, like drink blood or eat blood or mm-hmm. bockwurst.
Strangled.
No fornication.
Strangled meat.
And don't eat
blood.
Yeah.
It sounds like there's just a total abuse of the word.
So is there a Barnabas church too?
No, it's a major problem. But like I say, the big thing to remember when we talk about hypers, they don't believe the church started in Acts 2. They don't believe that the upper room has anything to do. When Christ said there, when I leave, I'll send a comforter. They don't believe that has anything to do with the Gentile church. And I am thankful that I can see that everywhere on it, but it's because of Paul. I mean, Paul, when I say capital B, capital A, capital U, capital L, that's their issue.
So they don't believe in an indwelled Holy Spirit?
Well, it depends on which group.
Oh, well.
No. See, okay. Now, I don't want to go any further than this unless we did a class on the differences, and I don't want to be that, I mean, as negative as that. They should be more friendly to us, but they are far from it.
Mm-hmm.
Berean Searchlight is their periodical. Paul Sadler is their is the editor now. Cornelius Stamm died. Is up here where there was a discussion earlier about John and Betty Stamm.
Mm-hmm.
And
different Stamm.
That's not the one.
No, John is Cornelius' brother, or what?
Oh, my land of Goshen.
Yeah, and both of them were at Moody Bible Institute.
C-U-L-T.
And John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China. They were martyrs. They were killed by their Chinese communists. I think their child was survived, as I remember. And here they were, grads of Moody, and what a deal. I mean, God seemed to use that with Moody Bible Institute. They almost had the whole Bible Institute get up and volunteer to go to China. I mean, it was a real, real, do you want to call it a revival? I mean, they got real interested in I don't know how many missionaries went out to the mission field because of the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm.
But his brother was Cornelius, and his brother, early out of Moody, was involved with hyperdispensationalism. Things that Differ is his book on dispensational from his point of view. There are a lot of other things we could say about him, but just keep it in mind. The church, when does the church start? And they want to make a difference between Jewish and Gentile church, and some make two churches, some don't. You know, it's confusing when you get into them.
Do you think they're tying in Galatians where Paul said that he's the apostle to the Gentile and Peter's apostle to the Jews?
Oh, yeah, that's what they've tried to do.
That's what they're using for part of their ammunition.
And you know what they forget? Peter went to the Samaritans. Peter was the one who had a hello, how do you do with Cornelius.
Joppa, yeah.
You see, Cornelius was a Gentile. They got saved as a result of his ministry. Mm-hmm. And Peter was there to confirm Philip's ministry in Samaria. The people were already getting saved. And on the way home, they preached their way home in Samaria, and people got saved.
Mm-hmm.
And these are not Jews.
Right.
On it.
Peter and John.
Peter and John were together in that endeavor.
Mm-hmm. One thing I would say about the hypers, when they write commentaries, you can glean some good stuff out of it here and there. I don't want to knock that. They have some pretty good stuff. But they all write only on Pauline books. Ernie Campbell wrote a commentary in every book of Paul, and that was it.
Mm-hmm.
Plus maybe Hebrews he might have done. But you look at Sam and Sander and all those other guys, and you're not going to find a commentary on a good one on James or on Jude or they may get to them only after they've done Paul, just because it's part of the Word of God. But they're going to concentrate all of their writing on Paul.
Sadler, not too long ago, finished one on the Petrines, 1 and 2 Peter. Yeah, and that leads me to the next thing we need to say, and this should handle it. Depending on the kind of hyper you are, depends on what verses are, books are authoritative for your practice. And so if you are an extreme, only the prison epistles of Paul are for your practice.
The Holy Grail.
And so the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
And Philemon. That's it. So that's doctrine for practice for them. Now you go to the Berean people, or Stamites, or whatever you want to call them, they will accept all of Paul. So they have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, so they have more.
Hebrews.
Well, there's a lot of question with them as to which whether Hebrews, it's too Jewish for most hypers. It's just way too Jewish.
And you've been mentioning a name, Ernie Campbell. He lived and he actually died in Salem, didn't he?
Ernie Campbell had a school in Silverton. And it was Canyon View, what did they call it?
Bible College.
College and seminary. And School of Horsemanship.
Yeah, there's a youth camp out there.
This is pastors who want a horse around.
So his daughter had things for horses, and she had this writing kind of thing there. But anyway, he did write some volumes. I don't know how many he printed altogether, but he headed this school up, and there were hypers that came from all around the country. So you had that school. There was a school in Brookings, and I got a call from... I got a call from Grant McAllister's wife. Grant McAllister comes to the forum, Dallas grad, former Army chaplain,
Green Beret,
and so he then ran into somebody at a restaurant, and she called me and said, I need to give them some information because they need to know about the forum and know about some of the things you're doing. And the guy that we're talking to had gone to Brown, the school that Ralph Brown had down in Brookings. That was quite a long time ago. So Oregon has had some influence in that area. So maybe I have overthought that. But that's what we're talking about. I mean, they're literalists. So what happens? I think Ernie Campbell practiced baptism and communion. E.W. Bullinger wouldn't do it. They had no ordinances in their church.
Did you have the impression Ernie Campbell did baptize, water baptize? He told me on the street, right on the street in front of our house.
He doesn't.
No water baptism, one Lord, one faith, and baptized.
Huh.
Yeah.
No
water baptism.
No, did they do communion?
No public statement.
I didn't ask him. That was years ago.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, because I know where he, I mean, he was.
Do they believe that you have to be physically dunked in water to be
spiritually
saved? No. Baptized? Oh, okay, so it's not that then.
Yeah.
No baptism. But this Berean thing, are they the same people that are the Berean call over in Redmond or wherever they're from?
No.
Bend or?
Berean call
different,
is Dave Hunt. There we go.
Come from a brother background.
Yeah. Here we are doing contemporary theological.
I'm going to owe you big for this.
You are. You really are. You're in debt.
One of those dudes from the Brand Call come out with a book about the movie about Christ. What was it? The Passion of Christ. I forget the name of the title, but it was very informative of the Trent theology that was going on during that movie.
I had the
Catholic Trent.
I don't usually go to movies, but I went to that one twice.
Really?
Twice.
I haven't seen it.
I figured you'd do it twice.
No, I couldn't figure it out.
So I went with a pastor buddy of mine when I was a baby Christian.
Yeah, I sat through it twice, and that was...
He said, what do you think? I said, it's
that
terrible.
That was an exercise in sadomasochism.
I could barely get through it one time.
That's kind of what that.
Well, I kept trying to figure out what the holes were.
Subliminal.
You know, the little bald guy that was appearing here and there, and the
blood on the robe and Mary and.
Yeah. Well,
stopped all the blood up.
And
that was
subliminal.
But what that movie is a movie of the Stations of the Cross of the Roman Church. And it took me a while to figure that one out, and then I finally, I mean, when I got there the second time without having that shock of it, then I realized it, and I mean, it made some big points. I mean, I'm sure that what happened, that was accurate, was not too far off, but it,
I could, right.
Yeah, how many saw that?
I did, one time.
It was brutal.
I should.
That was enough for me.
Mel Gibson.
Yeah. Yeah, and see, he's an old Catholic.
Trent.
He's a doctor.
Same thing with
very, very
the dude that, the dude that played Christ, too, Jim.
Yeah, but when I say old Catholic, they still do the Mass in Latin and... You know, all of that stuff. Mm-hmm. So he...
Tridentinian or something like that.
Yeah, anyway. Okay.
My apologies.
We have departed from where we wanted to be.
Let's get back
on it. But
I have one more question about this. You don't spend a lot of time, anybody in here, talking with these hyper... And what was it? Yeah. I mean, you don't waste a lot of energy and time trying to get them to see the truth and the scriptures because there's no way you can't change their minds. It's going to be the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. That's going
to
do it.
And that's the only way that I want to talk to them if I even let them do so.
I mean, but you don't waste a lot of time,
no.
Do you? I mean, because it's just like pounding your head against concrete.
Well, my big question is, how does it handle 1 Corinthians 12:13? You know, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body.
They usually don't.
But if Jews or Gentiles, you know. And
well, yeah, see, and then how do you handle Colossians 3? Mm-hmm. You know, you can see why someone would handle Galatians 3 the way they do, but there's a lot of contradictions. And we could go on and on and on.
Yeah.
They're very athletic and gymnastic.
At one forum, what we did with this... what I did is I took a bunch of the books that they all agree are not for us, and we did a session where if you didn't have that book, what would it do for your understanding of your spiritual life? And as an example, what would you do with your sins? If you committed a sin, what are you to do if you don't believe? I mean, you believe it's all Pauline. Where do you go to take care of a sin problem? 1 John 1:9. They don't believe that's for us.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, they're stuck.
And so, see, I mean, they have to play games with us.
Yeah,
is a problem, and they're a great challenge because I'll tell you, they reading their stuff. I used to take Berean Searchlight. I only took it for about 35, 40 years. And that's their monthly periodical, and I didn't renew.
They still publish that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, and you can get it. No, I won't say you can get it for free, but. And that's why I had it so long. And I was able to tag along with them. I've had an interest in it from seminary days because I did a paper on Cornelius Stamm and the hypers of that stripe back then. Okay. What we're talking about is Trinity.
Amen.
I must say that when we talk about hypers, they do agree in the Trinity and the equality of the three persons of the Godhead on it. It's just with some of these folks, we have common agreements, but they do not have some of the key things for the spiritual life because they toss it. And 1 John 1:9 is one of the examples. How can you know that your flesh wars against the soul?
Wow.
How do you know what the works of the flesh are? I mean, if it's to the Jewish church because of Galatians, then what do we do? So they have to be inconsistent.
That would mess up their anthropology.
Oh, it messes up every realm of doctrine on it. And so, I honestly am convinced that many of them really do love the Lord, without a question. But when you come up short, I feel for them. There are folks who know about us that would be very much at home in a class like this. At this point. Well, not this last 45 minutes, but...
they wanted to kill you.
But it's concepts of the Trinity and that kind of thing. We're on the same page. They sometimes will use verses differently on it. And so that's a long answer to a short pair of questions on it. But there's a group. I wish I could say this church is hyper, this isn't. It's just really hard. I've tried to find where they are in the area. I used to believe that there were just the three major groups, and I know they're authors and all of that. I met a guy who, Dr. Schaefer, and I talked to him, and he'd been in seminary at Clark Summit. He came out, and he was coming out to see Ernie Campbell, and somebody was going to school there, and he was in that group. And he started telling us about all of the splits within the, it's as fragmented as a good Baptist.
One thing that's wise for these people to know, since there are some hypers in the area, people who do not understand dispensationalism at all and have a very contrary view of it will mistakenly call anybody who makes dispensational distinctions hyper-dispensational. Mm-hmm. And that is regrettable. But you'll run into some people like that locally too.
I had a pastor that I knew somewhat well in a backward way. And I was visiting with him, and he said, "You're hyper-dispensational." And I said, "If I am, tell me what I believe that makes me hyper. What does a hyper-dispensationalist believe?" You know what the answer was?
You could.
Yeah, you're getting it right now. Dead air.
He couldn't.
He couldn't.
Duh.
And I said, you shouldn't call me a hyper-dispensationalist if you don't know what a hyper is. Because I was more consistent than he was, and he was a nominal dispensation.
You got to be dispensational before you can be hyper-dispensational.
Yeah, but we were more consistent.
Hyper-Calvinist, right?
Yeah, and that's extreme. Yeah, okay. Last of all, at least.
Church that I was going to candidate at, I went to and spoke and had good rapport with people, but there was one of the deacons missing. And when he came back, he saw the name of the seminary, and he concluded I was hyper-dispensational, so they didn't call me. So I called him back, and I said, do you know what a hyper-dispensationalist is? And he wasn't sure, and I said, they believe that there are two churches in the book, at least two churches in the book of Acts. I said, I don't believe that. I went through several other things, and said, oh, I guess I shouldn't judge a book by its cover. But that shows you, I mean, that there's a great deal of misunderstanding because they thought our school, because we had the name dispensational on there, oh, they've got to be hyper. Well, no, we're not.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So we got the four, eh?
We started 10 minutes late. So we didn't get to four.
Speaking of the upper room.
14:16.
Here we go.
I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So you have, actually, you have Christ communicating to the Father. Read the upper room and you can see the unity of his relationship to the Father. Verse 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, mm-hmm. in my character. So we're having this agreement in the matter of character. Remember, name is representative of character in many contexts. And so in my name, he will teach you all things. Then we can go to 15 and 26. And it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. So you have an agreement with persons of the Godhead as you compare these passages. The Father will send, I will send, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. And so you have that. I emphasis, and I'm not going to go through John 16:7 through 15, but you can see Trinity interwoven in Christ's communication with the Father in 17, with three persons, and he is seen as an equal with the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14. I'm going to skip the big long passage. I'll let you read them. You can do the homework this week. 2 Corinthians 13:14. I can find it. It's right at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God and the sharing in common of the Holy Spirit is with you all. Three persons that you can see there. 1 John 5, be careful of the textual problem in 1 John 5. Am I talking over your head when I say textual problem? Let's go to 5 and I'll point it out.
Yeah.
1 John chapter 5. We have a textual issue, and it's funny. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses out of 1 John 5, they have been well trained. It's the only time they know anything about the Greek text. Well,
that's a Westside text, by the way.
Yeah, on it. And so we're in 5. Come on, I've got to get it. Okay, I went way too far. Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And that is not supported by most major manuscripts, or most manuscripts. It's a late edition. And so, that verse would be great. You know, there's a little clue to me in this that it was probably deliberately supplied, and that was because of the use of Word. Pulling it out of chapter 1, sticking it in there, which is in kind of an abnormal place for it. And so, there is a textual problem, so don't panic. And I wouldn't suggest you use it. If you do it with a JW, they will be glad to spend 30 minutes to prove you wrong. And so just, be wise. with that one, because there is a textual problem.
A.J.
Yep.
A.T. and Vincent both have pretty good notes on that, and it's no reason for panic at all.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't need it. And A.T. Robertson, Word Pictures?
Yeah, and Vincent's Word Studies.
And Vincent's Word Studies, if you're interested, he'll talk
they're
about it.
They're obviously cited, too. They're referred to all.
Yeah.
That's not in the NASB, is it?
Really? I wonder why.
Well, I'm saying it's right by. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, they left it out of.
It was a problem.
They left it out of the. New American Standard, they left it out of English Standard Version. I think they left it out of Revised Standard. But it's in the New King James, I think, if I remember correctly.
But would it be fair to say that most of the modern language Bibles based on the Alexandrian text type would probably not include this or include it with a qualifying note?
Right.
ASV 1901, is it 1901? It is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is the truth. That's...
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what they have.
Yeah, well, if you looked at the apparatus, you see why there's a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, a big pile of it down at the bottom of the page. Because it, and there, you can figure it out. I don't teach in that area, so I don't have the rabbits to chase with the apparatus. It's an interesting one in textual criticism. Okay, let's just stop here at 7. Okay, and then we will come back, take a break, vet your vessel.
I understand why they call Miser.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that was what they said on the papers.
So usually,
what we had to do,
yeah, the last guy that I talked to, there's one guy that did most of the talking, there's two words talking about their
given me a searchlight all the time, and he's tickled at that. And I make him just go,
and I repeated everything he said.
And I said, well, what did you do? I can work for them for a day. They ran a business.
They're very courteous. They're good nature, and they never got
into it. When I said 9/11,
I needed to understand what Jehovah Witness was all about.
No, that's what happens to us. Charles Baker was a Dallas grad that was a split out of Berean Fellowship. Theology.
Yeah.
That's Charles, yeah. Yeah, it always is frustrating.